A reading from Psalm 51. It's David's prayer of confession. Actually, he leads the church in, and I've always felt connected when I read Psalm 51, both in the middle of my brokenness and my frailty, but also with what he ends with. Restore me and let me declare to those who are out that you are Lord and that you bring in. I love this kind of final confession, and it's this Old Testament encouragement really towards evangelism. And this morning, as we come to open Colossians 4 and kind of move towards our close of Colossians, this is what we're going to step into. Colossians 4, 2 through 6 are kind of Paul's giving us this stepping from what we've learned into going out and spreading it. When we come to evangelism, there is an incredible amount of resources available to us. So many methods, ways to share the gospel, things to do, how to look at it, how to think about it, how to think about other people. Two, I think, just really great resources that I want to point out, because there are so many things to be said that we can't say them all this morning. One is a little book. It's pretty short. It's called Get Real by John Leonard, and he's a pastor up in Philadelphia. And the reason I like it is because he doesn't give you a method. Rather, he equips you as God's people with how the gospel is at work all around us. And how do we kind of step into people's lives with who God is and where God is already at work, and allows you to kind of take maybe some of those things you learned and be able to see with better wisdom how to use them instead of just kind of plopping them down towards people. And another one is what is your worldview? And wherever you come from, whether you're, you know, solidly grew up in the church, or you come, not sure about what's going on or why you're here or why we're going to talk about evangelism this morning, this is a great resource for us. What is your worldview? It's a book written by a guy named James Anderson. It's gotten acclaim outside of Christian circles, and it's just for us, helping us understand the world that we come from. And maybe that we all come from maybe little different places. You know, when you come from, Mobile, you have a little bit of a perspective of the world. When you come from America, you have a little bit of a perspective of the world. When you come to questions of belief as a Christian who grew up in a church, you have a little bit belief, different view of belief in general, whereas if you grew up in a family that had no faith. So just understanding some of those things and a little bit of the assumptions that we bring wherever we come from, it also helps you understand other people. Those are two really helpful resources. With those kind of in front of you, I want to read God's word. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. We're coming to the close of Colossians, like I was already saying, and as we do that, we're coming to really what's a pretty natural conclusion of application of what we do with all the things that we've heard now that we've encountered this gospel of a big Christ, one in whom our life is now hidden with him and in God, this encounter with the story that's new and bigger and the story of death and resurrection, and what's really what we find out in Colossians, the story of the whole world, and now what it looks like as God's new people, as God's family. What does it look like to go? It's pretty natural. We're skipping a little bit of stuff at the end of chapter 3 where Paul makes some practical applications for various circumstances that we find ourselves in and how to live as unto Jesus in those places. But finally, he comes to this, which probably in your Bible is titled Closing Words or something like that. It's his final instructions as the heading, again, in your Bible says, where he just says, go and tell the world that the gospel is good news is something that we have to go declare. It's something we have to speak. It has to be told. It has to be shared. The gospel's not like the box of donuts that I bring upstairs on Sunday mornings, where they're awesome donuts. And here's the thing. There's only about a dozen or two dozen, and you got to be the first one there. The gospel's not go get your donut, you know, and make sure you get it before everybody else. The gospel's more like, it's more like this beautiful ocean that's so vast and wide that you encounter and you come to, and you come to the beaches and the waters are clear and they're perfect and everything is at peace and everything is still, and there's so much of it that you would be ridiculously selfish to not say and call everybody else to say, come here, come to it. The food is here. The water's clear. It's perfect. We have to go invite people to the waters if they are what they seem to be. Two things we need to hear, though, right off the bat. Two things that I actually think we're longing to hear when it comes to evangelism. Because evangelism, as Christians from inside the church, is something we all know we should do, but we all feel guilty about. And if you're outside the church, evangelism is the thing that you're terrified somebody is going to do to you. Two things I think that are really important for both of us to hear, especially for us inside the church who've been driven by guilt and shame away from the call. First, that this is about God. That is, Paul's initial call, look what he says as he calls us into it. First, he says, pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer and thanksgiving. What's he doing? He's orienting us towards this reality that this is God's work and that we must give it to God, that we must let him be the weight, that we must let him be the pressure, that we must give it to him. Remember, this is God's work, so pray. And more than that, it's about God's, that's just about God. It's about his glory. That evangelism is not about telling stories of ourselves. Not that we're not part of the story, but it's not about telling people, you can be like me. Instead, what we're telling them is look at who Jesus is. Look at who God is. See how much he loves you. It's neat that he adds with this. He says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. There's a lot of kind of, you could mess with the words a lot in this little passage of using a lot of different kind of ways of saying things. But another way to say it would be like, be vigilant in thanksgiving. As Paul moves us towards evangelism, when he says something like, be vigilant in thanksgiving, it's this massive reorientation. Remember what God has already done. Remember who God is. Remember that he is at the center. It's he who's rescued you. It's not yourself. And that's the second thing, is that we just need to remember this is not about us. Just the other side of the coin, right? Gospel-shaped evangelism is not about our greatness, our giftedness, which is the beautiful gospel paradox, is that God doesn't just call specialists. He calls regular, everyday, repenting, failing, believing Christians to do it. I think that's why Paul also asked for prayer. Look, as in those first kind of words of calling to prayer, he also asked that we, or that the Colossians, would pray for him. He knows that it's not about him, as great as Paul was, that it didn't matter. God had to be great. It wasn't about him. He is not the center. God is. So it's not about us. In fact, when evangelism is about us, that's when you kind of want to spit it out. I mean, when evangelism is about us, that's when it loses its taste. So it's not about us. It requires, and this is the word we use, humility. David Brooks, writer in the New York Times, he defines humility in this way, and I think this is really helpful as we step into this. He says, humility is having an accurate assessment of our own nature, of your own place in the cosmos. It is an awareness that you're an underdog in the struggle against your own sins, and that individual talents are inadequate to the task that's been assigned to you. It's understanding yourself in the context of a greater divine order, knowing you're not the center of the universe, and that you need redemptive assistance to complete your task. Here's the thing. If when you come to evangelism, you find yourself coming to the end of yourself, to the end of your ability, to the end of your control, to the end of your righteousness, then I think you're ready. Then I think you're ready, because that's when you're going to be ready, not to proclaim yourself, but to proclaim Christ. So it's this that Paul sets us up with, and then he gives us some just really two practical things of, then what does it look like? Okay, how do we do this, Paul? Two things he calls us to in verse 5 and 6. We're going to look at these two things. He gives us a fuller, there's fuller implication, but it's real simple. In verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. The verb is walk, right? Whenever biblical writers are using this word, they're contrasting it versus running, versus fighting, versus bruising it out in life. What he's doing is Paul is trying to set for us evangelism into the meat of what it looks like to live something every day and to keep going. Paul makes the shift, and he takes what for him is his mission, his career, if you will, and he says, but wait, you're called into it too. You're called into it too. As you're going, it mimics, it reminds us actually of what Jesus says. Go into all the world proclaiming, right? Jesus said the same thing. Go, and as you're going, proclaim. It's not a crusade. You don't have to be dressed to the nines. You're not trying to accomplish something. It's as you're going, you have to go walk. He brings it down to the daily reality that we're now emissaries of God as children of God. So he says walk. Walk with wisdom. Walk with wisdom towards outsiders. As we've looked at Colossians, wisdom has come up a number of times. And that's important for us when Paul says walk with wisdom. He's not just saying be savvy. He's actually using this biblical idea and term of wisdom, which is really to say walk with God's wisdom towards outsiders. Walk with God's wisdom towards outsiders. We have to learn how to do this. Just like we have to learn God's wisdom, we have to learn how to walk with wisdom towards outsiders, and that it's more than just moralizing. Yeah, sometimes what we do is our kind of encounter with those outside of the body of Christ is we do moral delineation. We draw lines and we draw boundary markers, and there needs to be some of that done so that we understand the difference of living with and in Christ and trusting him. But that actually becomes the shape of our evangelism. I think there's something more to this. I think the wisdom part is not just defining boundaries. It's not just seeing where God is absent in people's lives. But walk with wisdom towards outsiders is the call to see where God is actually present and working in people's lives. To see where God is at work, to see where God's beauty is coming down, and to help them see where God is present. This is, again, where John Leonard is so helpful, that little book I referenced to you. And training us how to do this, how to see that God is at work all around us. You know, a great example of this is John 4, Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus walks up to this woman, and she's getting up the water from the well, and she's all by herself. And Jesus asks her, "What are you doing? Where are your husbands?" He sees something going on in her life, and this kind of like picture of shame that's kind of all around her, that she's by herself. She's in the middle of the day, which is when you never do this. I'm sure some of y'all have heard this story. And he doesn't just say, get your life together and come follow me. He starts to ask her what's going on and connects into this reality, this hope that she has, that there is one who is going to come, who's going to restore things. And he asks her who it is. And what you do is you see Jesus finding out where it is that she is looking for God already and then showing him who he really is. He hooks in even to this place of her feeling like an outsider. And at the end of kind of his revealing the gospel story to her, he talks about her, talks about trusting Jesus, about taking this water, that she can be a true worshiper. That one who is a total outcast, Jesus is bringing in. He helps her see where God can be at work, where God can heal, where God can restore. See, we pursue kingdom wisdom. I think in a lot of ways it simplifies things. It moves us. If we move towards people saying, be like me, it means we have to be perfect. But instead, it simplifies things, especially for us. We're not Christ, where we come alongside people in the most basic gospel foundation of you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We can come with people and say, let's see what healing looks like. Let's go to these places. I don't have to put any pretense before you. And we set the groundwork for Christ to become beautiful for them as he's become beautiful for us. To walk with wisdom towards outsiders. And then he says this, he keeps going on, making the best use of your time. Another way of saying this, and again, this is a more literal translation, is redeeming the time that you have. That's important because when he says make the best use of your time, it's not just, hey, time's running out. There's actually something weighted into our time that he's talking about when he connects this redeeming the time, that the time has been bought back for you, that your time is now valuable. As God's people, there's something renewed for us as we go into life that we have the wisdom of God to share with the world. It's now of value. Your time has been bought for you. Go use it. Something more to evangelism than once a year going knocking on your neighbor's doors or inviting your non-Christian friend to lunch and sharing them some five-point lesson that you hope that they're going to pray and convert to Christ at the table. It's much deeper, it's much more regular, and it's much more humbling. Y'all, we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle to walk with wisdom towards outsiders. We struggle to redeem the time. There are numerous ways that we fail. I actually think it's helpful to look at some of these things because I think some of the reasons that we fail is because we miss those first two realities. This is about God. It's not about us. I think one of the things we do is we're looking for the perfect time when it comes to evangelism. We're looking for the perfect time where we can just, you know, where everything can open up and everything transitions in somebody's life. And we don't think about going long. That God's wisdom, you look at the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, God goes long. We don't think about the power it is to live out the wisdom of God on a daily and regular basis, revealing to people, not putting them at a spear point every moment, but showing them the beautiful, showing them the flowers of the gospel that make the whole world more beautiful. We're looking for the perfect time. This is the perfect time, probably wasn't how you came to faith. Remember that. Actually, more likely, probably most of y'all came to faith over a story, over things happening, over maybe something being taken away, maybe over somebody just caring for you, walking with you, loving you. If you grew up in the church, that's the story. You had whatever many years, and maybe still going, of your parents, of God giving you parents who loved you and nurtured you and cared for you. It wasn't simply about the moment of transition. God was doing a work all the way from the beginning. Remember this. Don't simply look for the perfect time, but see the times in between and that they matter. This probably goes along with it. We fail to build trust too. This is my illustration I came up with for trust this week, especially in evangelism, is you know, you think about when you make spaghetti dinner, right? How do you find out the noodles are ready? You know, you take them out and you throw them at the fridge, right? And if it sticks to the fridge, you know it's ready. You know, and you're ready to eat the meal. I think a lot of times what we're doing in evangelism or when we're thinking about these relationships with our friends is, and this is kind of thinking about the perfect time, is we're just grabbing everything out of the pot and trying to make the feast right then. You know, we're grabbing the noodle and throwing it against the fridge and it's half the time we just put it in and it's clinking off and then we're like, dude, I'm out. I've done my job. No more. We fail to build trust with people. Trust is something where you enter into people's lives, where you let the water temperature raise, where you stay and go long, where you care for people. We fail to build trust. We also walk in the wisdom of the world. This may be one of our major problems, that our lives are actually totally out of accord with Christ. And it's not that we have to be perfect. It's actually not what I mean. But we say we believe one thing, and then functionally, we're believing another. And you know where this is most pointed, where you can see this, is go ask your children. Go ask your kids. Kids, you can bring this up with your parents. We say we want our kids to hope in Christ, and we go back to this over and over, because this is, I think, a struggle that I know I have, and I know that we have as Westerners, that functionally, really what we want for them is we want them to have a good job, to be able to buy a home, to be able to raise a family, and to be able to go on vacation. And functionally, that defines more of what we've done in our nurturing our children than to actually show them the mercy, the grace, and the hope of Christ. We walk in the wisdom of the world. I think we've taken Christ sometimes, but we've taken him, and we've taken him, and, you know, imagine the cross. You know, we have all of our things in our hands, and we've wrapped our arms around the cross, but in the middle of our hands is all these things. We're really clenching the cross, but we're making sure that as long as I can hold on to these things, Jesus, I want you. That we're walking in the wisdom of the world. And here's the thing, as long as you're holding those things, most people are going to see through us. Most people are going to see through those things. Your kids, they're going to see through those things. And actually, when they see that you're not always going to be able to hold onto those things while you're holding onto the cross, you know what they're going to do? They're not going to let go of those things. They're going to let go of the cross. Because they're going to say, that doesn't really help me hold onto this. Can't live in the wisdom of the world. And the last thing, just I think that's pointed to our struggles, is we bring our stories of glory into evangelism. As we let the desire to win motivate us. Alex has been talking about this. Paul talked about this, that we're gung-ho with our faith while we think we can win. When we get some vigor, excitement, motivation, and we visualize winning, I mean, I think about this with how we play sports. We take the same thing into evangelism, visualize it, and then reality hits, the awkwardness hits, the hard questions hit, and what happens? Fear takes over. Time after time, fear takes over. And here's why, is because we're not living the story of God's glory. We're living the story of our glory. We're not living the story of the cross. We're not living the story of the crucifixion. We're not living the story of broken people needing rescue. We're living the story of ourselves. Self-glory, y'all, it leads to self-defeat, but God's mercy, God's sacrifice, God's glory, it brings us to God himself. And isn't that the goal anyway? I remember hearing a piece of advice from a missions conference speaker, quoting St. Francis of Assisi. Actually, I can't remember if he quoted St. Francis. I was going back this morning, I was trying to find it, and I couldn't remember, but he said the quote that gets attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. But it's that, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." And he went on and on, and he almost bragged of how he had spent the last 3 years where he was, which is out in Washington State, and almost none of his neighbors actually knew he was a believer. And how proud he was of that. Seems like great wisdom. The only problem is first of all, that St. Francis of Assisi never said that. Second of all, St. Francis of Assisi, actually, I was reading up on him this past week, would preach 3, 4, and 5 towns in a day. That the gospel is not simply clothes you wear, but it actually shapes how you speak. You can't simply hope that being a nice person is enough for somebody to taste and see the glory of Christ. It'd be super easy and perhaps not very important to us if the call was just be nice. But in verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious." I think we're terrified of what Paul says also in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Awesome news. Super simple. Great thing. Great easy way to point about hope. But then this is what he says immediately after. But then how then will they call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one who they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Y'all, we assume the people around us, around Mobile, that they've heard the gospel, but I want to tell you they haven't. And again, you know this because many of you, you grew up all around it and you didn't hear it. And it wasn't until later in life that you heard the gospel grace of Christ. You didn't get it until then. That we have to go and we have to declare it, and we have to declare it over and over and over. I heard this so often when I was working with my students at South. They would come to me and say, Lanier, I have never heard this. I grew up in church. I grew up all around doing all these things, and I never heard this, what you're telling me about Christ. I wasn't telling them anything ridiculously new. But instead of telling them that they had to be awesome, I told them that Christ was awesome. I told them the story of God's bigness. How will they know the true grace and gospel of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, a gospel for sinners, unless we tell them? People need to hear the gospel in all of its beautiful glory and grace. Let your speech always be gracious. It's a big word, always. Let it always be gracious and seasoned with salt. Again, grace here. This is not just saying, let your words be really nice. This is Paul's loaded biblical language. Let it be full of God's grace. Let it be full. Let it seep into the way that you interact, the way that you speak. You know what this means? It's an exhortation to letting the work of Christ reach into every square inch of your life. I mean, think about this. If all your kids know, and these are good things for your kids to know, don't get me wrong, but if all your kids know about Christianity, and I don't want to necessarily assume our kids are outsiders, but these are the ones growing up with us that we're also proclaiming Christ to every day, is that you wake up early and you read, and on Sundays you go to church. If that's all they know, but they don't ever see you reflecting on the grace and the mercy of God when you discipline them, they don't ever see you actually repenting with them when it's actually they who failed, how are they actually going to know Christ? Do they see you hiding in your failures? Do they see you covering yourself up or ignoring them? Or do they see you come out of hiding with your addictions? Do they see you come out of hiding with your past, with your struggles? This is how we bring them to Christ. This is how we bring others to Christ. How we show them that Christ reaches every square inch of my life and redeems it and forgives it and restores it. Let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. That connection to salt is also really good. Because you know how salt works. It's just simple. You don't need a lot of it. But what it does is it makes food taste better. It takes the flavors that are already there and it brings the life out of them. You know, I think this is what Paul's instruction is that when we're called to bring the gospel into people's lives in such a way that the gospel truth makes their life more beautiful, that it makes the things around them more radiant, that we're able to speak gospel truth in a way that brings people into more life. Here's how I love to do this. This is one of my just favorite places. Is connecting people into the image of God. This reality that God has made us in his image, and to help people see when we talk about why man is so inherently valuable that and why our lives matter so much and why justice is so important, that God made us like him. That it's sown into us, that the story of the creation, the Bible tells us the story of why we're valuable, of why we have meaning, is because the image of God is in us. And it also tells us about God's determination to rescue us. You can build on that and God's commitment to his mission to restore us, everything that he's done. But you can do that with other things. Creation's an easy one. You look out at the world, you see who God is. Just reflecting on that with your friends in the midst of those things, it may seem simple, but it's giving people an encounter with who God is. It's letting them wonder about the beauty and the wonder of the cosmos and the eternity from which God set all these things in motion. This is maybe a really beautiful place to do it. It's when people long for justice. When people long for justice, when somebody has been hurt, when somebody has been abused, when somebody has been betrayed. Actually, I think what we do is we help people see their longing for someone who can make evil right. Someone who can undo the brokenness, someone who can undo the betrayal, someone who can undo the evil. We give them a hunger for what only God can give. Or when somebody needs grace, but they have none for themselves, we help our friends see the God who gives grace when we deserve none. See, it's learning to tell the gospel story through everything that we're living. And here's the beauty of it. When we begin to tell the gospel that way, first of all, you don't have to stretch it. It's all around. It's in everything. God is at work all through these things. He really is telling us the story of everything. It's easy. And it's everywhere. It opens up this reality, this call to evangelism, instead of being a point of conversation, to being part of the way we speak, part of the way we live. And it's like tilling the soil. And it sets the groundwork for people to almost not be able to run from Christ. Leslie's in a book club with some friends. And it's been really good for me because I end up trying to read most of the books that I probably wouldn't have been reading on my own. One of them that was, it probably seems really boring, but it was really fascinating, was A Man Named Ove. I think I got the name of the book right. And it begins with this man whose wife has just passed away. And he's making his plans to follow after. He's making his plans to kill himself. And what happens at the very beginning of the book, this doesn't give anything away, is that community interrupts. And literally how the book's about how community and relationship interrupts his plans and literally keeps him alive. And I was, Leslie and I were talking about it this past week, and I was beginning to think and realize, I'm like, that's what's going on here. The how and why we give people Christ is we give them Christ because he can keep them alive. Because he can tell us who we really are. Both spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. But it is both words and life that does it. We give them Christ in the way we live, forgiving, carrying one another's burdens, walking with them into their brokenness, risking our own life, but we also give them truth and the deeper truth of being loved despite ourselves. Those hurt, helping them know that justice is going to be satisfied. Of those who are sick, helping them know their final healing. And even of those rejoicing, know that there is a greater rejoicing to come. See, this is evangelism that's deeper than apologetics. You don't have to have every perfect, right, complete, and full answer. It's bringing people to see God where they can't deny him, where they can't run from him, because his work is everywhere and all the time, doing all that's good. I want to close with this, and this is actually a word towards those who, I guess, would probably consider themselves a skeptic. You may be inside the church. You may be outside of the church. You may say, I don't believe this. I'm not sure about this. You may think we're all dullards. This is a word to you. And I just want you to know this. Expect us to care. To care about the message and to care about you. That we have no excuse not to proclaim such good news as we have in Christ, and to want you to know it. Y'all, it makes sense. If this is true for us, of course we want you to know it. Of course we want you to have it. We also have no excuse not to want you to know the real story of everything. We have no excuse not to long for freedom for you from guilt, from freedom from shame, from freedom from never measuring up, and to want you to no longer have shame and to know your rescue. And lastly, we want you to know that we have no pretension. I'm going to take this from the Marines. We're Mubar. Some of y'all know what that is alluding to. We are messed up beyond all recognition. We're less like Mother Teresa. We're more like Bill O'Reilly. We're less like somebody like Gandhi, who's got had a lot of things going for him on the good factor, and more like Robert Bentley. Y'all, but this is where the good news is. That you don't have to be good enough. That God's mission isn't for the day that you measure up. If Mother Teresa got in because of her goodness, we're hopeless. Just look at Bill O'Reilly and Robert Bentley in the last 2 weeks. When their failures arrived in the public sphere, what happened? Everybody who was behind them pulled out. You know, when the first news came of Robert Bentley, whole Republican Party in Alabama pulled out. When the first kind of announcements of Bill O'Reilly's betrayal, taking advantage of these people, all the endorsements pulled out. That's a good thing to happen. Because their sin became public. Here's where the gospel's different. And here's why we should long for others to know the saving mercy and grace of God that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God endorses us while we're still sinners. That God comes after us while we are messed up beyond all recognition. Until you confess it, that you have nothing to offer, until your failure is too big for you, until your righteousness is no longer enough, until you can admit that this past week you might have cheated a little bit on your taxes, until you admit your idolatry of beauty and comfort and health and safety, until you come to the end of yourself with your kids, until you admit your struggle with lust, until you admit that you've been drinking too much. As those who are in Christ, one, you're going to water down the gospel. As those who are outside of Christ, you'll have no reason to trust him. But it's at the middle and the center of our brokenness that the gospel's radiance becomes all of the glory that we have hoped for. That we don't have to be good enough, but that Christ is. See, the gospel is a bigger message by far than just get going the right way. It's a message for a world that's already, where sin has already entered in, where the world already went the wrong way, where people who are already broken and for whom God can still make, this is my fun play on words, who God can still make and is set on making beautiful beyond all recognition. Y'all, that's good news, and the world needs it. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, this morning, we hear the gospel, we reflect and we enter into it and we see your work. Jesus, I thank you that good news centers on the cross and the resurrection, but we also thank you that there is so much more good news to be had when we get to know and see and love you. Lord, to see your hand, to know your diligence, to know your sovereignty, to know your care, to be in a family, to be able to have a place of worship, to be able to celebrate all these things that you have brought to us. God, it is glorious and it is gracious of you. Jesus, and we ask you to help us not be like little children who keep it in, who hoard it to a corner. Lord, but as those who are hearing and tasting Christ, that you would move us in the maturity of knowing that we can give it all away because our cup overflows in Christ. It's in your name we pray and give thanks. Amen.